second part of God's plan is to bring us together. That's why Jesus died, not just to bring us to God, but to bring us together, to reconcile us to one another, and so the church is formed. And we've seen that that work of the Lord Jesus doesn't only involve us, but the whole of the universe. That's how effective his work is. And at the end of chapter 2, from verse 19, instead of being without God and without Christ and without hope in the world, the Bible says that we now have wonderful positions. And if I read again in chapter 2 and verse 19, it tells us to be reminded or to recognize the beautiful position that we have as believers in Christ. This is what it says in from verse 19. And now therefore, you are no longer strangers and sojourners. You are no longer those who are strangers and sojourners, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and you are built upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, with Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth to a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are built together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. Now, it's sometimes hard for us when we're in our little local assemblies to recognize just how vast and how absolutely important this plan of God is. To recognize that we are no longer foreigners and strangers. I don't know whether you've ever been much like a foreigner and a stranger. It's very difficult when you're a foreigner and a stranger. We have been lots of times. Back in 1993, we went to Kazakhstan. Where's Kazakhstan, you can ask me? Well, Kazakhstan is immediately above India, backing onto China, and it's 3,000 kilometers from everywhere. Wherever you want to go, you've got to go 3,000 k's to get there. I mean, it's the most isolated place. And I guess I learned there, or we learned there, what it is to be an absolute foreigner. We were placed into an apartment block, one of those awful grey buildings that the communists built. And they put people in these buildings and then they monitored every single thing that they did. Every apartment was bugged and every phone line was bugged. And down on the bottom floor at the entrance, the person who is in flat number one was a KGB person. And when you go to live in a place like that, you just know that everybody is suspicious of you. Everybody, well, they don't want to befriend you because they've been taught that you're a Western capitalist and you're a kind of a person who's been their enemy all of these years of their lives, and suddenly how to like you and how to receive you. They just didn't do it. And we lived there absolutely, almost claustrophobically, knowing that everybody was against us. Well, that's what it is to be a stranger and a foreigner. And we had to carry our passports with us every single place we went. To travel anywhere was difficult because we couldn't speak the language. We looked different. We spoke different. We dressed different. We were different. We ate different. Everything about us was different because we were foreigners there. And living in their country, it was so strange, so difficult. I mean, we're used to having buses or taxis, or we can get a bike, or we can get drive a car. But when you're a foreigner and a stranger, you don't know where to go, you don't know how to get there, you can't even go to the post office and ask for a stamp, you can't stop a taxi and say, please take me to this place and that. It was very, very difficult. I tell you what, to come back to Australia after you've been a foreigner elsewhere is just absolutely wonderful. And as we arrived back in Australia, the customs of people were at the door as we walked in, and they said, welcome home. Oh, man alive, that was great. You're home again. I tell you what, I stuck my passport in my briefcase and I didn't have to take it out ever again in Australia. I don't need my passport here. But when you travel around as a foreigner, you need it all the time. The police used to stop us at any point, at any time. You had to have your papers with you. If you didn't, you were a suspicious character and they'd run you in. Well, in a sense, In God's world, in God's kingdom, we as Gentile people were foreigners, we were strangers, we were far off. But this is what God's done. He's brought us in so that we are no longer foreigners and strangers, but every one of us is a fellow citizen of heaven. The Bible tells us that heaven is our home. Now we know that. We sing about it. This world is not my home, we used to sing a few years ago. I'm just passing through. That's what we used to sing about. And yet it's true. If only we could grasp that we are citizens of heaven, and that heaven is where we're heading, and that down here on the earth, we really oughtn't to be surrounding ourselves with all the frills and the trills and bits and pieces of earthly living. We ought to keep our minds and our hearts firmly fixed on heaven. If there's anybody I've ever really envied, it was a fellow that I saw who had every single thing he owned in a potato bag on his shoulder. And he was walking along one of the streets in a village in India. Everything he owned in life was in this potato bag. And he just dropped his potato bag down under a tree and went off and did something. And of course he didn't have to worry about anybody stealing it, because there was nothing in it worth stealing. It's funny about us, isn't it? We've got cars that we lock, we've got houses that we lock, and we've got double locks and deadlocks, and we've got this and that and all the rest of it, and we've got banks to keep our money in. And we're the people with a problem, because we've made the problem, because we've actually been sucked into the material way of living which we think is essential for our society. But when we stop and think about God's great plan, we're no longer foreigners. God has brought every one of us, Jew and Gentile, male and female, young and old, and every one of us, He's brought us and placed us into the family of God. You know, the family of God is just a wonderful, wonderful thing. You know, young Timothy, as a young Christian worker, was told, Timothy, whenever you see an older man, you think of him as your father. Whenever you see an older woman, you think that she's your mother. Whenever you see a young girl, you think, this is my sister. Whenever you see a young fella, he's my brother. That's the family. The family of God is the most wonderful, precious thing. And the Bible tells us that the church is the family of God. And remember, the Lord Jesus said that we would have hundreds of mothers and brothers and sisters. And we do. Wherever you go as Christian believers, whether it be Papua New Guinea, whether it be into India, whether it be South America, go to China, go to any country in the world where you find Christian believers, you've found the family of God. And it's the thrill, the joy of your life to know that God's people are everywhere. And so when you think about what God has done for us, bringing us into the church, He's made us part of His family. He's made us part of a spiritual building, and this is an important thing. Now, when you read through Ephesians, and a lot of people have already done big studies on that, and you've probably heard that in the book of Ephesians, the church is spoken about in a number of different ways. It's spoken of as the body of Christ. It's spoken of here as a building. Later on, the church is shown as a bride, the bride of Christ. And these are kind of pictures to try and help us understand what the assembly is, what you and I are within the church. But think of the building. Now, when God is building this spiritual building, and by the way, when I use the word church, I'm using the Bible word church, not the modern word church with a brick or a wooden building down the corner somewhere that we go to on a Sunday and we say we're going to the church. Well, the church in our language today means that building. But that's not how the Bible uses it. The Bible uses the word church as the believers. So whether we're under the tree up there or down the corner by the creek or somewhere, we are the church. Not that brick building, that's just a facility, that's just something that we build to make it easy to get together in the shade and to keep the rain off. But we are the church. And when the church was built, it was built upon men, the apostles and the prophets. I want to talk about them perhaps tomorrow when we're speaking about the gifts that God has given, the gifts that the Lord Jesus has given so that the church can grow. But we, all of us, every one of us, are part of this church. I want you to look up a couple of verses for me. Firstly, I want you to turn to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. We're talking about the church as a building. 1 Peter chapter 2. And in verse 4, it tells us that coming to him, chapter 2 verse 4, to him coming as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious, you also, as living stones, are built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices that are acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. So then what we're seeing in 1 Peter chapter 2 verses 4 and 5 is that every single one of us as believers are like living stones being built into this spiritual building which is growing. And if you go back now to 1 Corinthians, please, there are three pictures in 1 Corinthians of the church. And every one of us has a responsibility. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, look at verse 9. The last sentence in verse 9 gives us two pictures of the church. The church is like two things in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and in verse 9. What is it? What's the first one in chapter 3 and verse 9? The church is like what? Like God's field. Yes, I know that's what it says, but the meaning is slightly more than that. There's a field down there, but it's just a paddock. It's not even quite a vineyard. It's actually a farm. And it's not a farm that's on a picture postcard. It's a farm where there's activity going on. So here's the church, your assembly, Ballina, Salisbury, Bexley, Budrum, or whichever church you happen to be part of, Tabulum, or where, Woodenbong, or whichever church you are part of, that church is a farm, God's farm. And in that church, in that farm, well, just what happens on a farm like this, someone has the job of preparing the soil, someone else has got the job of planting the seeds, someone else comes along and puts in a bit of fertilizer. And then finally, there'll be a time of reaping in a harvest. And this is what Paul says. That in the church at Corinth, they needed to remember that they were God's farm. That he, the Paul, the apostle, had been the one to plant the seed. There was another man came along with the name of Apollos. He watered the seed. But it was actually God who made it grow. And that's always the way. It's God who makes the church grow. It's God who gives the increase. It's God who blesses the work in the church. So that's an important picture. Now look at the end of verse 9. There's another picture there. What's the picture at the end of verse 9? It's a what? The church is God's what? God's building. Well, even that, I'm not quite sure I'm exactly happy with the thought. Because when I see the word building, I suddenly see like a finished building, all shiny and painted up and nice. No, that's not the picture that you get when you read there. I'm going to change the thinking a little bit. I'm going to say it's like a building site. It's like a project. The foundation has been laid. What's the foundation of the church? Have a look in that verse, chapter 3, verse 11. What's the foundation? Jesus Christ. There can be no other foundation. Chapter 3 verse 11 says, there is no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Christ Jesus. So the Lord Jesus is the foundation in terms of our faith and our doctrine. The Lord Jesus is the foundation. Paul the apostle says about himself in verse 9, I, like a wise master builder, laid that foundation there in Corinth. But then he looks at the Christian believers and he says, and you are building on the foundation. So here we've got a building project. We've got a building construction site. The church is growing. Your church in Ballina is growing. The church in Saul is growing. The church in Toowoomba, growing. The church in Budrum, growing. And every one of us as Christian believers in the church are actually the workers in the building project. And every one of us, well, you read on there and it'll say that you've got to be very careful how you build. Because if you don't, then you're in bad trouble. The reason is that everybody's work in the church is going to be tested. Some of us, it says, are building with gold. Some of us are using silver. Some of us are using precious stones. But what are other people using? Some are using wood. Others are using hay. And some are using stubble or bits of rubbishy old grass that they find somewhere or another. You've got to be very careful, it says, how you build, because your work, my work, is going to be tested. So this is a very important picture of the church again. It's a building project, and you and I, even the youngest Christian believer, you are building something for God. Be very careful how you do it, because if you don't do it properly, then it says the work's going to be tested by fire. And if it's tested by fire, that, well, how long would the wood last? Not very long. What about the grass? How long would that last? What about the rubbishy old stubbly stuff? How long would that last? Nothing. And eventually, all we'd have in our hands is a pile of ashes and say, Lord, this is my work for you. Just this pile of ashes. That's not good enough. So you've got to be very careful how you do it. Now look at verse 15, please. 16, sorry. There's another picture of the church here. The church is like a, what? Is like a temple. Temple, that's right. So your assembly, your church, wherever you come from, is like a temple. Who lives there? Who dwells there? God does. And he does it through the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit dwells with us. Now, this is the same picture that we're reading here. If you come back now to Ephesians chapter 2 and verses 19 through to 21, 22, there you read of the church being a spiritual building which is a habitation of God by the Holy Spirit. Do you know that really should make us sit up and take notice? Because it means this, that in the assembly, where you go to worship God, where you come together with other Christians, you can't do what you want to do. I can't do what I want to do. Because it's God's temple. It's where the Holy Spirit dwells. It's where God dwells. And the only thing I can do there is what God wants me to do. Don't ever forget that the church is part of God's great plan to win the whole world for himself. You know, if you turn now to chapter 3, because we're going to have to push on a little bit here, this whole idea of the church is God's idea. In chapter 3 from verse 1, Paul tells the Christians there that it was like a mystery. It was like something that had been hidden in the past, which the people in the Old Testament days never really understood. But now in verse 5 he says, or 4 and 5, by which ye read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto him by his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit, that the Gentiles should be, now I want three words here, fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ by the Spirit. Has someone got a New International Version? I want you to read verse 6, please, and listen very carefully to what it says there about the Christians in the church. What does it say in the International Version of the Bible, chapter 3, verse 6? Somebody read it for me. What does it say? Who's got it? If you got it, read it really loudly, please. Heirs together, members together, sharers together. That's it. Thank you very much. That's exactly what I wanted you to say. This is God's great plan, that now there is absolutely no difference. No difference whatever in the way God deals with people. every single believer, whether they be in China or Japan, and we've got these lovely sisters from China and Japan, and we're really blessed to have them here at the camp with us. It proves to me that God's plan is at work in China and Japan, because He's got these two lovely young sisters who are from that country who become part of God's church. And God will use them to fulfill His purpose and plan. But God is doing the same thing everywhere. So whether it be Papua New Guinea, whether it be India, whether it be South America, wherever, among the Aboriginals in Australia, God is bringing everybody together so that every single one of us are heirs together, we are members together, and we are sharers together in the church. Now that brings me to verse 10 and verse 11. And here is God saying to Satan, "Satan, see what I've done. See what I've done. Look at my wisdom. By sending my son, the Lord Jesus, by sending him into the world to solve the question of man's sin, to reconcile men to God, and then to reconcile men and women to each other, I now challenge you, Satan, to see my wisdom there in the church, there in the place where you live." And as I said to you a little earlier, I tell you what, when Satan sees a church of Christian believers who are part of God's plan and doing God's plan, Satan will do whatever, ever he can to try and divide, to try and divert, to try and seduce, to do whatever he can to prevent us getting on and being the people that God wants us to be. Oh, but God's very confident in us, because he uses us to challenge Satan and to say, "Satan, see, this is my part. This is my eternal purpose and plan." You know, young Christian, you might sort of say, there's nothing for me in the church. Oh, don't you believe it. You might sort of say, I don't like the old people, they're too old and stuffy. Well, the Bible says that you should look at them as your fathers and your mothers. You should understand that they are the people who will show you and teach you in the way of God. Some of the older people look at the youngsters and say, "What a bunch of young disciples." Well, we've got to look at the young people and say, they're the future. They're the ones that God has given us to shepherd and care for and to lead them on in the way of God. Because I tell you what, if Satan can get a division between the old and the young, if Satan can get a division between brother and brother, oh, how he loves to do that. I've had some terrible experiences of this. Once I heard a report when I was in India of a village church which I had been to many times, and I'd helped them many times. I'd been there when they put the first post in the ground when they were building their new little building there, and they were so, so very happy. And then I heard a terrible report that they had a big quarrel. So I had a motor scooter, a little Lambretta. It was about 100 k's away, and I had to go through the jungle to get there. And I got on my motor scooter, and I raced off down to this village. Now, when I got down there, they roused me, actually. They said, "Didn't you know there's tigers there in that jungle? You don't go through there, and there's wild elephants. You don't..." Well, I didn't know, and even if I did know, I don't think I'd have stopped, because I was so keen to get to that village and to help these brothers sort out their problems, because I knew how very important it is for the church to be one, for the church to be united, for the church to have a single mind and a purpose for God. And when I got down there, I went on my motor scooter to the house of one of the brothers who was involved in this big fight. And I said to him, "Oh, my brother, what's happened?" And he looked at me and he says, "Why did you come?" And I said, "Brother, I've heard that you've had an argument." And he looked at me and he stood one pace back and he says, "So that's why you came?" He said, "I'll tell you this, that even if an angel came from God in heaven, I would never sit down at the Lord's table with that man." Oh, I started to weep. He said, "You can go. I'm not going to listen to you." Well, I did go. And I wept, because I thought to myself, what a victory for Satan, that here a Christian brother would not sit down with another Christian brother and defeat Satan's great plan. But these two Christian brothers had allowed Satan to defeat God's plan in that village, and so there was a separation. Oh, I'd seen some awful, horrible things. I was travelling in a bus through one of the villages, and as I travelled through the bus, I went across and I saw a little gospel hall here. And there was the little gospel hall, and I thought, praise the Lord, that's lovely. But then I looked out the other window and I saw another gospel hall right opposite. And I thought to myself, how is this? And when I got out of the bus at the bus station, I met a brother, and I said, I saw two gospel halls. Oh yes, well, we're two different, we don't get along. And you know, they didn't get along, all right. These people used to go out on the street and have an open air. These people used to come out with drums to stop anybody listening to what they were saying. This was God's church in that village. Oh, I was appalled, and I said, my brethren, you must not do this. This is victory for Satan. Satan wants the church to be divided. Satan wants you to squabble and fight. Satan wants you to turn away from each other. But God's plan is to bring you together in love, in humility, in unity, to bring you together so that you will defeat the forces of Satan here in this place. You know, it's really sad when Satan gets a victory and he tries every time. But God has confidence in his church, and it's his plan that every one of us should be able to be used by God within the church. We've got a lot of things to learn about that. Now turn please to chapter 3. And I told you yesterday that Paul prays twice when he talks about God's plan. And here's the second part, the second prayer that Paul prays. From verse 13 of chapter 3. And this prayer is so important, because you see, God's plan depends upon it. It depends upon you and me being what God wants us to be. It depends upon you and me being available to God and fulfilling his pathway for us. Look at Paul's prayer, verse 13. Wherefore I desire that ye faint not at my tribulations for you, which is your glory. For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and the length and the depth and the height, and to know the love of Christ that passes knowledge, that you might be filled with all the fullness of God. Now unto him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, unto him be glory, where? In the church. Unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. Did you see that prayer? This is Paul's prayer for Christian believers. It's a prayer that really, if it can only happen, will completely change our lives. Look at his prayer. It follows this kind of step-by-step pattern. Step number one. What does he pray for? He prays that we will be filled with the power of God's Holy Spirit. Where does it say? In the inner man. Now, that's a change. A lot of us would like to have the power of the Holy Spirit to win the world for Christ like Samson did. Oh, if we had only the power of Samson, or if we had the power of Apostle Paul, or power of Peter in our preaching, so that 3,000 people could be saved on the very, very first day that the gospel was preached after the Holy Spirit. If we had that kind of power, wow, couldn't we turn... No, that's not what God wants. You see, the battle for God's kingdom is not out there. The battle for God's kingdom is in my heart. And when the victory is won in my heart, when my inner man... By the way, would you just turn to that verse in Mark's Gospel chapter 7? Mark's Gospel chapter 7, verses 20 to 23. What's in my inner man? What's in my heart? Why do I need the power of God in my inner man? Why do I need it there? Well, the Lord Jesus tells us what's in the heart of a man. What about deceit, lasciviousness? What about evil eye or thinking and evil speaking about people? What about blasphemy, using foul language? What about pride and foolishness? These are the things that are in my heart. These are in your heart. And whether you like it or not, they're there. And that's why we need the power of God's Holy Spirit in our inner man. He doesn't pray for power in our mouth to preach. He doesn't pray for power in our arms to go and knock down every nightclub on the Gold Coast or every evil place that's got all kinds of sin and gambling casinos. He doesn't pray that we'll have power to knock all those things down. What he prays is that you as a Christian will have the power of the Holy Spirit to overcome the evil that's in your life. Look at the second thing he prays, going back to Ephesians chapter 3. And the next verse says, so that Christ will dwell in your heart by faith. That word dwell really means to be at home in your heart. And the rest of the poem, I can't quite recall it in its exact words, but it says, if suddenly Jesus turned up at your door, would there be a mad scramble to put away those videos that really you shouldn't have? Would there be a mad scramble to hide a whole bunch of magazines that aren't very, very nice? Would there be a mad scramble to get rid of some records, some music, some kind of things that really aren't part of what a Christian ought to be on about? And basically, that's what we're talking about here. We're talking about the Lord Jesus being at home in your heart. The Lord Jesus finding in your heart a place where he is perfectly satisfied, perfectly comfortable, because you are living a life that is holy, that is available to God, that is pleasing to God. Because after all, the Lord Jesus was holy. He was harmless. He was separated from sin. He lived a life which pleased God. That was the mark of his life. The Bible says that he has left us an example that we should follow in his steps. And so Paul's great prayer, firstly, is that we have power in our inner man. Secondly, that Christ would be at home in our hearts. Thirdly, that our lives will be rooted and grounded in love. That's absolutely essential. You see, love is the very first fruit that the Holy Spirit wants to produce in our lives. And love is the very first quality that Christ at home in our hearts will produce. And when we are rooted and grounded in love, then all of our actions and all of our words and all of our whole being is going to be controlled by the love of God. And I can't think of anything better than someone who is living in the love of God, living by the love of God. And as we stop to think about the love of God, we think about the heights of it. And Paul says, I want you to know the height and the depth and the length and the breadth. And as many people have pointed out, it's symbolized by the death of the Lord Jesus as he gave his life for us. But then the next step is that you should be filled with the fullness of God. I find that incredible. That you, that raw material, me, I, that raw material who was dead in sins, is now, it's possible for me to be filled with the fullness of God. In another simple word, that simply means that I will be like Jesus. I will live like him. I will speak like him. Do you want to be like Jesus? Do you wish to be like him? We sing it sometimes, don't we? To be like Jesus, all I ask is to be like him. Well, great. But I tell you something. That's not going to be possible until each of these steps is taken. Will Christ be at home in your heart if you're not filled with the Holy Spirit in your inner being with victory over sin? Is it possible for your life to be rooted in love unless Christ is in control in your life? It's not possible. Then equally, it's not possible for you to be filled with the fullness of God until all of those things happen. These are progressive steps. And these are the steps that are absolutely essential for you and for me to take if God's plan is to be fulfilled. Can I ask you to be very honest with me? Which of those steps is the hardest one for you? Which of those steps is the step where you would fail? Which one is preventing you from being the person in God's plan that He really wishes you to be? Are you being stopped at step number one? There's constant failure in your life. You're still allowing those sinful things to be there. Then if that's the problem, then we're going to really need to learn what to do about that. And with God's help this evening, we'll learn a little more of that. But maybe you need to start thinking about it clearly now. Or is it that you really struggle to have Christ as the Lord of your life? Good. Too many plans of your own. You've got too many things that you want to achieve. Too many ideals and things that, well, you're just not prepared to give Him all those keys. You'll give Him half of them, but the other half you want to hang on to because you've got a few things you want to do first. I'm sorry. You're playing games. It's not on. It's not on at all. You see, God's whole plan requires that you follow these steps, that I follow these steps. And yet, the moment we do, the moment we are prepared to allow God's plan to take place, then away it goes. God then is able to do more than we can ask or imagine. You see, that's a promise, but it's a conditional promise. I know a lot of people have got that verse on their fridge or on the back of the toilet door. God is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that you ask or think. You've got that as a promise up. But it's not an unconditional promise. That is a beautiful promise, but it's a promise that is conditional upon those first four steps being fulfilled. That when I have the power of the Spirit in my inner man, so that Christ is at home in my heart, so that I am then rooted and grounded in love, so that I am then filled with the fullness of God, at that time it releases the power of God and He is able to do in me and through me more than I can even ask or imagine. What could you ask God to do? What could you possibly imagine as the best thing that God could do for you or for your family or for your church or for this country? What's the best thing that you can imagine? God can do more than that. What's stopping Him? What's hindering God? What's preventing God doing what He wants to do? Well, I better look in the mirror, I think. Maybe you should look in the mirror once or twice. Because we are the people who are holding back God's plan. We are the people who at some point or another are preventing God to fulfill what He wants to do in our lives. And if at any point along that pathway we've stopped, then God's whole purpose and plan is being fulfilled. And God is not able then to do what He wants to do. You know, the power of God is incredible. But it's not a destructive power. It's a constructive power. The dynamite of God. This is the word that's used here. Dunamis. It's a Greek word for power. And we've taken a word dynamite from the Greek word of power. And we think of dynamite. We're going to dynamite something. Well, we think of blowing something up and destroying something. But that's not the power of God. You know, if I took let me get hold of 10 litres of petrol. What could I do with 10 litres of petrol?
Well, I could do a lot of things with 10 litres of petrol. If I got 10 litres of petrol and went round into the house over there and underneath the house in the den, and I sprinkled it around, 10 litres of petrol all over the place, and then I dropped a match in it, guess how much would remain? I would destroy that house with 10 litres of petrol. But if I took 10 litres of petrol in my car down there, well, I can do 120 k's or more. You see, it's not a destructive power. God's power is a power that's channeled. And in my car, I've got an injector system which takes the petrol and applies it to the pistons exactly as it's required. And then when it's combusted, it then becomes a power and a force that enables me to achieve something that I really want to do. Now, God's power is like that. But God's power is to be channeled through you, through me. God's power is channeled through these weak vessels. The power of God in my life, the power of God to be seen in your life, and the injector system must be clean. That's why Paul prays. The injector system must be working. That's why Paul prays. And so God's dynamite, the power of the Holy Spirit, poured into your heart and my heart and in and through the church, is then able to achieve more than we can imagine. We ought to have a get-together session of imagining what God could possibly do. Well, I can tell you, God can do more than that. No matter what we as a collective group of people said, let's imagine that God could... Well, He can do more than what even we can imagine. And it's the power that is being channeled through us and through you and me. The problem is the injector system, that's the problem. The power's there, but if the injector system doesn't work, well, God wants it to work, and that's why Paul prays. He prays for us, he prays for me, he prays for everyone. And as he bows his knees before God, he is begging God that we, God's people, might understand how critical, how terribly important this is, so that every one of us will be available to God. You see, God wants to get glory. There will be glory for God. The glory for God will be in the church, through you, through me, because we are the church. We are the members of the church. We are the building, the living stones. We are the members of the body. And God will be glorified. But His glory is dependent upon our fulfilling these steps within the prayer. I don't know how I can emphasize this anymore. Do I need to? I don't think I do.